Ooh, it's loud. It's time for us to begin our lesson today. We'll kind of get this sound right. So our lesson tonight, boy, Wednesday night church, and some people say the age of miracles have ceased. It's glad to be with you tonight. I will try not to preach until the rain comes, but we'll just do our best in that regard. Josiah, the man who tore his clothes when the scriptures were read. Now, before we get into this, I want to just point you to something that I think is, there are lessons about Josiah, and we need to note those. But sadly, and we'll see this as we go on, what Josiah did in terms of leading a revival did not save Judah. They ended up going into Babylonian captivity. And so as we go through Josiah and we see the many good things that he did, we have to ask ourselves the question, why didn't this save Judah? Why did they end up going into Babylonian captivity just a few years after Josiah dies? So think about that as we go through this lesson. I think it's an interesting question, and it's an important question that we will go through. So our lesson material, to begin with, we'll do a lot in 2 Chronicles 34. We will address 1 Kings 22 through 23 near the end. So when we look at Josiah, one of those questions is, well, when is Josiah first mentioned in the Bible? And I'm not sure how many of you realize this, but he's first mentioned hundreds of years before he's born. In 930 BC or thereabouts, after Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided between north and south. Jeroboam will lead the north, Israel, and Rehoboam will lead the south, otherwise known as Judah. And Jeroboam in the north will set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel, an especially evil thing that he did that was to keep the people from traveling in the north, traveling to Jerusalem. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we have these words. It says, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings." So this is an altar that he set up. It's not authorized by God. It's in Bethel. So don't get confused. It's not in Jerusalem. It's in Bethel. "Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" Here, God clearly denounces Jeroboam's religion that established in the north. It's clearly rejected by God. And this announces ultimate failure. It's a condemnation of the altar itself. By the way, what's the significance of sacrificing the priests and burning bones on the altar? It would make it ceremonially unclean. So even if you lived in the north and you thought it was holy, which it isn't, it's not approved by God, but if you did, these would be acts of desecration that would make the altar a repulsive thing. So God, you know, he doesn't come out of the gate in the sense of not giving Jeroboam a chance. He does give Jeroboam a chance. In 1 Kings 11, verse 38, God speaking to Jeroboam says, "And if you will listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." But Jeroboam rejects this promise of God. And he rejects it by establishing his own religion in the north. And by doing so, he incurs the wrath of God. And so this man, this prophet, comes out and predicts the ultimate desecration and destruction of the altar. This naming, when he says a child by the name of Josiah will be born, there's only a couple of other places where you find that. Clearly, in the Old Testament, the most significant one, or the only one really, is, you know, there's a lot of names for Jesus, and we won't go into that now. But in terms of people other than Jesus, the Persian ruler Cyrus is predicted a couple of hundred years before he's born in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 28, 45, verse 1. And 45 verse 13. So these two people, Cyrus and Josiah, are mentioned hundreds of years before they're born. What do you think about that? It's kind of interesting. How many people knew what was said? Was Jeroboam the only one there to hear it? Did Jeroboam ever repeat what happened? I don't know. Sometimes evil people get pretty uppity about themselves and they'll brag about what they did. And he may have brought up, "Oh, that's just such a joke. Nobody's going to be born. Nothing's going to happen." And nothing did happen for hundreds of years. But when you look at it, did somebody ever start looking for a child named Josiah? When Josiah's parents gave birth to him, and we'll cover that in just a minute, did they ever think, did they ever know that choosing a child and naming him this name, it matches up with that prediction that goes on? By the way, Josiah's father was an evil person. His name is Ammon, A-M-O-N. So Josiah reigns, and I put a little red box up there, 640 to 609 BC, the first 2 years of his reign. And this is kind of a common practice. He reigns with his father Ammon. So he's very young, 6 to 8, but fathers like to put their son in official places, and he's done. So Josiah becomes the real king, the sole king, at age 8, because that's when his father is killed. And so when we look at this, Josiah is born about 648 BC to a family of a 16-year-old father, Ammon, son of Manasseh, king of Judah. Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings we'll ever read about in the Old Testament. His son, Ammon, was wicked, but he only reigns 2 years and he seems to have been murdered. Ammon comes to power at age 22. But he only reigns for 2 years. Ammon is assassinated by court officials. So really, when you look at the history of the kings coming down to Josiah, Ammon, his father, only has a short period of influence on him. Manasseh, I want to tell the story of Manasseh a little bit, because he, for most of his life, he's evil, but we'll read about what change took place at the end of his life. Manasseh begins to reign at the age of 12, again, a young king, and he reigns for 55 years. Who was his father? Anybody remember who Manasseh's father was? Hezekiah, good king Hezekiah. So Manasseh is born to a good king, but he certainly doesn't follow in his father's footsteps. Instead, he follows a wicked course of idolatry, rebuilding the high places his father had destroyed, erecting altars to Baal, setting up the Asherah, and worshiping the stars, the moon, and the sun. You'll often read about the hosts of heaven as a matter of idolatry, and that means worshiping the stars, the moon, and the sun. Manasseh practiced witchcraft and other occult activities. He even seems to have sacrificed some of his own sons in the fires of the pagan altar of the Valley of the Sun of Himnon. He took Judah to a deeply, deeply corrupt level, darker than it had ever been before. And it was a terrible time. The Lord sent many prophets to Manasseh to proclaim judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. But Manasseh ignores them. And then he adds to his evil. He sheds a lot of innocent blood, including some of the prophets. There's a reference in Hebrews 11:37 to Isaiah being sawn in two. Tradition, we're not sure, but tradition has it that it was Manasseh who had Isaiah the prophet sawn in two. Manasseh pays no attention to the Lord's warnings. And so the Lord brings the Assyrian army into Jerusalem. Now, the Assyrian army is the one who's going to take the northern kingdom, and they're gone off into Assyrian captivity, largely never to return. He gets all the way up to Jerusalem, but he doesn't destroy that. That will be saved for Babylonian captivity, which is after our central character of Josiah. But when the Assyrian army came to Jerusalem, they captured Manasseh and took him to Babylon in chains. Manasseh, in that moment of terror, okay, so he's ruled for decades and done all sorts of evil things. And then this king comes from Assyria, takes him to Babylon, puts him in chain, and guess what Manasseh does? He repents. He turns to the Lord in the midst of his ordeal and humbled himself, repented of his idolatry, and began to call on the Lord. That's covered in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 12 through 13. And what did God do when Manasseh repented? He brought him back to Jerusalem and put him back in power. God restores Manasseh to the throne in Jerusalem, and Manasseh, during the last few years of his life, begins to restore worship of the one true God. He destroyed the idols that he had set up and began worshiping the Lord God only, and called on the people to do likewise. During these years of Manasseh's reform, they're the last years of his life. During these years, at the very end, when he was very young, ages about four through six, this would be when Josiah is brought into play. Josiah lives during some of the reforms of his grandfather Manasseh. And then Manasseh dies, and his son Amnon takes over. That's Josiah's father. He rules for 2 years, and he's nothing but evil. During Josiah's time, there are contemporaries. He is, during this time, a part of Zephaniah, Huldah, Habakkuk, and possibly Nahum prophesied during this time. So, by the way, it's kind of interesting. I always find these interesting. I put red boxes over Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Ammon, as the name Amos is translated, and Josiah. They all appear in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 10. So Manasseh, perhaps the most wicked king, and then his son, who was terrible, and then Josiah and Hezekiah is sort of bookends, the beginning, Hezekiah, Josiah at the end. They're good kings, but it's interesting. They are all in the line of Jesus. And Matthew, of course, is giving us the royal line through the kings. So it's interesting. All right, let's get into some of the things. Now, as we begin reading these verses, what you want to look at is how thorough a job Josiah does. But remember the question, why doesn't this save the people? Why do the people end up going into Babylonian captivity? All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. Notice the years and the ages. We'll talk about them in just a minute, but you can see them here. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, do the math, he's 16, we'll talk about that in just a minute, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, now he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and metal images. So in verse 2, we get this picture of his character, a comparison, favorable comparison, and then his consistency. His character, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The comparison, he walked in the ways of David his father, and the consistency of his reign, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And then verse 3, we've mentioned these already. The record declares in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, so that's 16 years of age, he began seeking after the God of David his father. When Josiah was 20, after 12 years of reigning, Josiah gave orders to cleanse Jerusalem and Judah of the sickening paganism and deplorable immorality his grandfather and his father had imparted into the country, even though Manasseh repented at the last part of his life. So now I've highlighted or made bold words because they're words that describe the extent to which he takes actions. So look at the bold words as we read through this. He says, verses 4 through 7, 2 Chronicles 34, and they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, in Josiah's presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images. And he made dust of them, and he scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So in all the places that were high places, places of idol worship, he even exhumes the bones of the prophets, the priests, and burns their bones on these altars. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around them, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So here is this purging of idolatry, not only in the land of Judah, but he actually extends into the land of Israel in the north. The areas of reform include both of these kingdoms, and Josiah, as the ruling monarch, is sort of taking charge and saying, we're not even going to let those things that are in the northern kingdom, which has been divided up for hundreds of years, we're not going to leave those things down. The destruction includes words like broke down, cut down, broken pieces, made dust of them. And then he, of course, disgraces the idols and the altars of idols. He made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them, and he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. What do you think about that? Yeah. Yeah, it was an idol. I don't know the materials. It may have been wood. It, you know, it doesn't have to be gold. So it was definitely a pole. When it says the Asherah poles, I picture it's a wooden thing. It didn't have to be, but I think it is. I don't know that it wasn't covered in gold, but I think it's more likely wood. Anybody know for sure? So here is this leader, and he is clearly taking a group of people with him, and under his direct supervision, he is just annihilating all of the physical places where idol worship was taking part. Now, let me go back to the initial question. Why didn't this save Judah? Why wasn't destroying all of the physical places of idolatry enough to free Judah, at least the southern kingdom, from the impending doom? And we're going to get to that in just a minute. I'll give you a little hint. It's a supposition, but I think it's probably true. Do you need a physical place to be unfaithful to God? Or is your heart enough? By destroying the physical places, and I mean he destroyed them, all those action words, does that guarantee that the people's hearts have changed? Something to think about. So I think that it's an interesting thought about how young this man is, 20 years old, and giving all these instructions to send these things out. I think that we want to have more 20-year-olds who care that much about God and, you know, being faithful to God. He's a great example of what it means to be a young man. All right, let's go on and read some more. 34:8-13. I'm sorry for the eye chart. You get your Bible out. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, I'm terrible at names, and the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So it's interesting. He's gone out and destroyed all these idolatrous places. Now he's coming back and he's going to rebuild the temple. The temple's in round figures, you know, 300 years old. And for many of those years, especially, you know, since the time of Hezekiah through the 50-year reign of Manasseh, the temple has gotten into pretty bad shape. But they came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought to the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why is that sentence interesting? Verse 9, because it describes money coming in to the Levites, which they kept, and they're now turning it over, but they come from people in the north, as well as the kingdom in the south. So that's a good thing. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. So this money, which hasn't been spent in its normal way, is being collected by the Levites, and now the king wants to rebuild the temple, and they use this money to rebuild the temple. All good. The workmen were working in the house of the Lord, gave it for the repairing and restoring of the house. Verse 11, they gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for the binders and the beams for the building, and the kings of Judah had let that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And so we have the names of people, these faithful names. Wouldn't it be neat to have your name recorded down as one of these faithful builders carrying out the reconstruction of the temple? Skipping down to 18, it says in the end of 12, the end of 12, going to 13, the Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. So he gives this command, and he's got a group of people that include many officials, many leaders, to repair that temple, and the money being used there is money that had been collected and not used, and now it is being used to rebuild the temple. All right. Then we get to sort of where we wanted to go, the point of the title of the lesson, the man who tore his clothes when the scriptures were read, beginning with verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So this book, when you see the words, I found it, indicates it was missing. They didn't expect to find this. And he stumbles upon this book of the law. We'll get to this in just a minute, but what do you think the book of the law was? So probably one of Moses' books, maybe all of Moses' books. We'll get to that in just a minute. So Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan. The identification. Most scholars think that by the reaction and the comments of Josiah, which we are about to read, that it either is the Pentateuch, the first five books in total, or if it's just one book, it may have been the book of Deuteronomy. And there's a couple of passages from Deuteronomy that I'll read in just a minute that sort of go along with this storyline and might fit into this narrative that we're reading here. So we remember that the Lord ordered Moses to place a copy of the book of the law in the tabernacle beside the Ark of the Covenant. And it's evidently now that they're finding it. All right. Verses 16 through 18. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. So he gets a financial report. Money's being used properly, but there's this book that was found, and then he reads from the book, beginning with verse 19. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Now, before I read on, because you can read about this and you can come to it, why would a person tear their clothes in that day and time, in that culture? What is it about tearing your clothes? It's a sign of great grief. It's a sign of great anger, remorse, anything that relates to this is shocking news and it's bad. So the king tears his clothes when the scriptures are read. Verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asai, the king's servant, saying, verse 21, go inquire the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So Josiah hears this passage. Don't know why the passage was selected. You know, it's a scroll. Did he just sort of open the scroll randomly and pick a passage? Or maybe he read it enough to know that this particular place would be important. But what might that be? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, if Deuteronomy is where what the book was, and you know, they didn't have chapter divisions, they're added much, much later, but in our Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, you find a passage that if this was read to Josiah, it might very well cause him to tear his clothes. Beginning with verse 15. God speaking here, but if you will not obey, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, this is Moses obviously, and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall be when you go out. Skipping down to Deuteronomy 28, verse 36 and 37, it says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you. Down to verse 58, Deuteronomy 28. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this gracious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness and grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in this book of the law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. We don't know if that's the passage, but if he read a passage to Josiah that's anything like this, which basically says, if you're not obedient, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to put you in exile. You are going to be afflicted. You are going to be punished. And as Josiah hears these words, Josiah knows what his father was like. Josiah knows what his grandfather was like for almost all his entire life. He knows far too many of the kings in the south were not faithful and obedient. And he is scared to death because he sees his nation and his times in the crosshairs of God's judgment. And he fears God's judgment because of the unfaithfulness of his people. Now, in verse 27, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27, Josiah's reaction is revealed by God's description of him. So when you ask the question, what was Josiah's reaction? We read about him tearing his clothes in verse 19. But when you look at verse 27, God is speaking. It's a message for him from God, from a prophet. We'll get to that in just a minute. But here's what God says. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against the place, this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now we're going to finish that passage in just a minute. But what we see here is he tears his clothes. He weeps. He humbles himself because of what has been read to him. He sees the unfaithfulness of the nation throughout the years, and he fears that this is what God is going to bring about upon him. So he's afraid of the wrath of God because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book. He knows that he has been faithful from a very young age. But the faithfulness of a leader alone is not enough to save the people. Because of the disobedience of his fathers, he fears the wrath of God that will come upon the nation now. So what does he do? He sends for a prophet, Huldah, a woman, a prophetess, and she lives in Jerusalem. So you ask, well, he's got other prophets around him. Why didn't he send for them? She's the nearest one. That's my opinion. She's in the city because it says in verse 22, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And this group sends or, you know, spoke to her. And she says in verse 23, she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants all the curses that are written in this book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. The righteousness of a good leader like Josiah, I've said this before, but this is one of the great lessons. His personal righteousness, his personal zeal in getting rid of idolatry is not enough to save the nation. The people are guilty, and the people have not repented like he has. So we go on and read. How are we doing on time? We got plenty of time. The message from God to Josiah through Huldah the prophetess. We sort of read this before, but let's read it through again. Beginning in chapter 34, verse 26. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding your words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard the words that against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Josiah's tender heart, sensitive to God's word, seeing the terrible things that his nation has done and hearing the word of God, brings him to tears and to torn clothes and to humble himself. And God will see that. And God will keep him from personally experiencing this destruction. But the people will be left and they will suffer. So let's move on here to 29. Yep. So Josiah's in the southern kingdom, but he extends his purge of idolatry into the north. So, yeah, so they have already been taken into, Jeroboam is hundreds of years before. 722, Assyria comes down and they take away the northern kingdom. It never comes back. Yeah, that's at that point, 722. Jeroboam lives a couple hundred years before that. It's actually, you know, the kings that are taken in 722. So the nation splits in 930. And when it splits, you have a couple of hundred years where you have the north living, and the Assyrians come in 721 and they take them away. So this is in the southern kingdom. But he extended his purge into the northern kingdom. And even some of the money that was put into the temple came from the north. So there are a few people who are still willing to give their money in there. But this story is about the southern kingdom. And this destruction that will come after Josiah's life is Babylon. So that's, you know, 606 to 586 BC. It happens over a long period of time. Yes?
It seems like the book of God was lost by the people of God in the house of God. Can that happen today?
What was your last comment?
Can that happen today?
You know, if we stop reading it, it might as well be lost. You know, you can have 1,000 books on your bookshelf, but if that's where they stay, it's lost. You know, so this was truly lost. The temple hadn't been used, and so they really discovered it like, wow, what is this? Yeah, our elders and Duane, our preacher, do a great job in that, and they lead us in wanting to make that commitment to God's word. All right, so now let's go to 29, and we're still in 2 Chronicles 34. Yes. Yeah, that's right. He's the one with the tender heart. He's the one that's sensitive. And you see that aligns with already the actions that he's been doing, really from age 16 and then age 20 and even a little bit later on when he leads that. The book hasn't been found when he's leading the destruction of all those idolatrous places. A lesser man than Josiah, a lesser man with Josiah, might have been willing to hear those words and say, well, I've been faithful to God, I'm safe. He did not do that. He's desperately concerned about his people and his nation and even himself. Verse 29, now watch what this king does. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. See how much of a description it is. He's called everybody to the house of God. He has a message for the people. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. What was found? Was it the Pentateuch, all five books? Take about 10 hours to read that. Or was it just Deuteronomy? We don't know. But this king says, this is not just a message for me. Everyone needs to hear this. And so he calls all of the leaders and all of the people, both great and small, and he reads it. He doesn't even delegate the reading to somebody else. He reads it. Truly a great leader. It says, the king stood in his place and made a covenant. This is verse 31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. That's the commitment. After hearing what the message is from the prophetess, where the prophetess tells him, you're going to die in peace, then will come destruction. He's not just satisfied. I'm safe. I'm good. He doesn't say that. He calls all the people and reads to them what caused him such great grief that it made him tear his clothes and weep and humble himself. The reading of the book of God before the people by the king. What a powerful image. The king renews, in essence, by making this covenant. It's really a renewal of an old covenant with God, which has been broken by the people, grossly broken by the reigns of Manasseh, his grandfather, Josiah's grandfather, and Amon, his father. And Josiah pledges to obey from the heart the totality of the law of Moses. To this commitment, the representatives of the people give their assent. Thus, they also became parties to the covenant. Chapter 23, verse 3. So the king then decides to enforce the covenant. Verse 32. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who are present in Israel serve the Lord their God. This is his extending beyond Judah into Israel. All his days, they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. All right, what I want to do now, we have time to do this. I want us to shift. We've all been in Chronicles in chapter 34. Turn with me to 2 Kings 23, and I want to read a lot of verses out of 2 Kings 23. This is demonasification. This is a description of what he's doing to get rid of what his grandfather set up. And again, we read from Chronicles action words. You're going to see many of the same things here, but it's all condensed. And it's really a spectacular description of just how zealous he was to get rid of the idols in the land. He knows that that will be the ultimate downfall of the people. Why did they go into Babylonian captivity? What's the one thing that Babylonian captivity sort of cured Judah of? They really didn't have a problem with idolatry once they came out of Babylonian captivity. Those 70 years cured them of that. This was Josiah's effort before Babylonian captivity. Obviously, he's still alive, but it's quite an extent. So let's read beginning with verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven. That would be worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Why to Bethel? Because that's where Jeroboam, all that northern kingdom stuff, when the Rehoboam and Jeroboam are split, it's Bethel is one of the places along with Dan that all this idolatry starts. So it's quite appropriate that he carries the ashes out from Jerusalem and brings them back to Bethel, from which you might say they sprang. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places, that would be idolatry, at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and all the hosts of the heavens. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside of Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. That's kind of an interesting passage. We won't take time to that, but they got to eat unleavened bread, which would have come out of the temple. And he defiled the Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Himnon, that no one might burn their sons or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar of Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reduced it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And Josiah turned and he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent there and the bones, he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God had proclaimed who had predicted these things. That's a reference to our first passage in today's lesson, hundreds of years before. Verse 17, then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places and where the cities of Samaria, which the kings had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that had been done in Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Long passage. Don't expect you to remember all of these facts. What you do want to remember, though, is how often what the actions that Josiah was doing was to defile and destroy those high places. He wanted them to be defiled so they would be repulsive even to people who remained. And then he destroyed them and he burned the things that would burn and he pounded into dust the things that needed to be pounded into dust. And he even burned human bones on the altars. So Josiah destroys all these things. And he just, you know, brings this about in a zealous way. And so as we wind down this lesson, this list up here, you can see the verses, and we didn't even get to all of them. But this is what he did. Now, here's the question. There's two questions. If God tells you to get rid of something, how, to what extent do you get rid of it? To this extent. So if Paul will write to Timothy, "Make no provisions for the flesh," how much temptation does he need to get rid of in his life? It's all of it. Anytime God asks us to get rid of sin in our lives, it's all of it. Beat it to dust. Burn it down. Whatever it is, get it out of your life. And of course, the physical things like they dealt with here, that's easier to destroy than the idols of the heart. But to the same extent, we have to pursue the destruction of the idols of our heart. There is no compromise. Yes. Yeah, so, you know, in the new covenant, when we look at the behavior of Christians in the first century as they dealt with Rome and as they dealt with anything, there were not wholesale assaults on this. This example in the Old Testament is God's people and their own environment. They were so bad that they were split. And then the idolatry, which was promoted in the north, travels south and corrupts them. So this is a story about God's people purifying themselves. So it's different than if I don't like some building or something that I think is immoral in town. I'm not called to go beat that up and burn that up. But when I look inside my own life, when we look inside our own lives, This is an example of the extent to which you want to remove the sinful things in your life. Yes. So they certainly had pigs burned there. You know, the pigs were burned there. Antiochus Epiphanes, and when I forget the years, 165 BC. Yeah, and in AD 70, Jerusalem's wiped out by Rome. But that's largely because Jesus has come. He's died on the cross, and he's now wanting people to join, you know, be Christians and not. The Jewish nation should have been funneled into Christianity as a whole, and it wasn't. Some clung to the worship of the Old Testament. You know, the book of Hebrews is about Christians who are backsliding into that, and so we don't want to do that. So, again, as we wrap this up, I want to make a couple of points. We have no better zealous leader than Josiah. His examples of the extent of getting rid of things that shouldn't have been there is something we need to understand and appreciate. And in our own lives, especially as it relates to things of the heart, we need to pursue getting rid of those things, getting rid of them. But the people, yeah, they joined the covenant, it says, but hundreds of years of unfaithfulness is not going to save them. And they're not going to stay faithful. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity. And as I said before, Babylonian captivity was the ultimate cure for their idolatry. Terrible punishment. But they largely didn't have that problem after they got out of Babylon, not like they did before. So having a great zealous leader is not enough. As God's people, we must be equally zealous and committed to doing what was right. Yes. Yeah, the remnant is the key term, the remnant. And like that chart that I showed about the genealogy, some wicked men are in his line. But that's the line, especially in Matthew being the legal line, as opposed to Luke being more humanity. Yeah, yeah. But God would be faithful to Abraham, and those promises would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus and in the church, and that we need to do that. But yes, Duane. Yeah, they were important. You know, those were the heroes of living in Babylonian captivity. They would have been the inspirational figures that, you know, taking all of them didn't bow down when the king said bow down. They withstood fire. They withstood lions. They were the heroes of faithfulness. All right, let's close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you will give us leaders who are zealous for your word, who will do what is right, who will be tender, who will have their hearts pierced when your word points out error and wrong, or even the threat of people being punished for being wrong. We do pray for leaders like that. We also pray that as followers, as your people, we will find it within ourselves to be faithful to you under all conditions, to be zealous, to get rid of the sin that's in our life and not be complacent and allow it to remain thinking that it's harmless. It's not. Father, forgive us of our sins and take us from this place out into the community, and may we be a shining light in the community, showing your glory and your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.